Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you now to speak to us through the scriptures. We pray that you might shine the glory, the light of the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Christ into our hearts by your Spirit, that we might know you and love you and serve you. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Get your rosaries off our ovaries. The phrase that was screamed at me one day when I was at university. I'd been having a chat with a Catholic friend and sort of minding our own business. And these two girls must have been eavesdropping because we were kind of talking about Christian things. I don't know what they picked up, but they screamed at my friend and I, "Get your rosaries off our ovaries." It was quite confronting. I didn't really know what to do with that. It kind of made me think, public conversation about the things of God is not really welcome in society at times. Certainly it wasn't at that moment on the university campus. This week we're starting a new series at St. George's looking at what we're on about at church, what church is all about. And it's a bit of a question here. Are we going to be a private religious club who keep to ourselves and keep our religion to ourselves so as to avoid perhaps treading on other people's toes? Or maybe these girls would have liked me to not have been speaking with my friend about Jesus. But what is it that we're here at St. George's for? What are we on about? Well, I want to suggest that Psalm 96, that very famous psalm, gives us a picture of what church is about, and it's instructive for us as a little family of God here at St. George's. So do keep your Bibles open to Psalm 96, page 580. We're going to kind of be dipping in and out of the psalm there. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. Now, this is a psalm, which is a song that invites God's people to sing his praise and declare God's glory. And now in the Old Testament, God's people were the nation of Israel. And this psalm, we read in Chronicles, was composed by David and sung as the Ark of the Covenant, that sign of God's presence, was brought into the city of Jerusalem. This side of Jesus, the people of God are now the church. And so we too are invited to sing praises to God. But the psalm doesn't stop there. Have a look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. See, the nations too are invited to join with God's people to sing God's praises. But the psalmist isn't done with us yet. He's still got somebody else he wants to invite to sing praises to God. Have a look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. It's not only the people of God who are invited to sing praises to God, not only the nations of the world, but all of creation, the psalm invites to sing praises to God. And you can see what happens there in verse 11. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. They will sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. So the church, the nations, and all creation itself is invited to come and sing praises, to worship and honor God. But why? Why is it that all things are invited, as we heard in that lovely hymn by St. Francis of Assisi, inviting all creation to sing praises to God? Why are we doing this? You see it there in verse 4. Because the Lord alone, He is God, there is no other. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. See, the fundamental tenet of Scripture is that there is only one God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 6, we read these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And this phrase is called the Shema, and it's actually recited every day, twice a day, by Orthodox Jews to this day. And that's the fundamental thing with Scripture there, that there is only one God. When you read your Old Testament, the capital L-O-R-D is the English translation of God's personal name, Yahweh, if you like, the Old Testament name for God. And so there we read that the Lord, Yahweh, is God. There is only one God. Now, the Apostle Paul reworks this in the light of the Lordship of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we read, "Now we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one." You can hear those echoes from the Shema there. "And we know that even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." And you see, Paul is picking up these Old Testament ideas. The Hebrew word for idols basically means nothingness or worthlessness. And that is what the Apostle Paul says that idols are. They're nothings. He's echoing the psalmist there in verse 6. Where are we? Sorry, verse 4. "Great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For the gods of the nations are idols." They're nothing but the Lord. It's He who has made the heavens. So the Apostle Paul echoes this, but he has had the remarkable experience of having come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so too he has found that this man Jesus, in fact, shares the divinity with the one God, and in fact has come to make that one God known, that we might love and worship Him. And so he writes, "There is only one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." One God, all things are created by Him and for Him, to worship Him. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is kind of that confessional document of the Presbyterian Church, actually written by Anglicans in the mid-17th century, begins with these words, "The chief end of man," sorry ladies, a bit un-PC, but anyway, "the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever." It's a wonderful summary there of what this psalm is talking about, that all of us are created by God for Him, to live for His glory, to praise and worship Him, to honor Him with all that we are and all that we have. And that is not just for us who know God, but it is for all peoples and all of creation. But of course we know that not everyone out there does that. Not everyone knows and worships the true and living God. And so we come to our second point for today. Not only is there one God, but there is one mission. God's will is that he be known and worshipped. Sing to the Lord, the psalmist writes. Praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples. I see God's will right from the beginning of Scripture is to make himself known. And he has done this through his mighty actions and through his word. Now in the Old Testament, that high point of the revelation of God, the disclosure of his nature and character, was the Exodus, that moment where God worked with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to rescue his people Israel from slavery in Egypt. You remember the stories of the plagues and that time when Israel, they went through the Red Sea and they came to Mount Sinai and Moses went up on the mountain and spoke with God and the glory cloud came down and there was thunder and lightning and the earth shook. Incredible stuff. It was through that God made himself known through his mighty actions and through, as we read in the psalm, his rescue of his people. And the rest of the Old Testament sort of unpacks what that looks like and what that means for his people and how they fail to honor and worship him, even though he had rescued them. And so the prophets again and again call the people back to God. And the writer to the Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the writer to the Hebrews continues, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, who, after he had provided purification for sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. See, not only has God shown his mighty deeds and outstretched arm in the Old Testament, the high point of God's self-disclosure, making himself known, is when he stepped down off his throne in heaven and came to us in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus, who lived as a man, one of us, who walked amongst us, who suffered and died for us, that we might be reconciled to God and that we might know him and call him our Father, adopted into the family of God and called his children. So God has made himself known in Christ. And the whole of Scripture points to this and testifies to God's mighty deeds and his work to make himself known. It's written so that all people might know and love God and honor him. In short, that all might worship him. And perhaps you're hearing this and thinking, isn't this a little bit exclusive? All this talk about there's only one God and it's through Christ that we come to know him and nowhere else. Isn't this perhaps a little intolerant? It's often said that, all the religions are just different paths to the one God. But I have to say, I don't think that really does justice to the differences in the different religions. Even on a cursory glance, the different religions say vastly different things. There's that line which says, all religions are the same except for what they say about life and God and what happens when you die and, how you can know God. Apart from that, they're all the same. It's a bit funny, tongue-in-cheek, but it's true, Islam has great problems with Christianity because Christianity says that God became a human being. And that is the worst thing you can ever say in Islam. Hinduism has problems with Christianity because we say that a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. And Hinduism says, no, there's reincarnation. What are you talking about? Buddhism has problems with Christianity because we believe that a person has a real existence, that they have a soul and a real identity, and that the future of all people is if they trust in Christ to dwell with God forever. And Buddhism says, no. What you need to get with the picture is that you don't really exist. And the thing that you think you do exist is the source of all your problems. Now, of course, that's a very broad brushstroke picture, and I'm not really doing justice to them, but you get a bit of a sense that actually different religions on the surface and deep down say different things. And I also have to say that I think we often have a bit of a strange view of tolerance that just smooths over the differences and says, if we just pretend that we're all the same, then we'll be able to get along. True tolerance is rather treating with love and respect people with whom we have profound and deep differences, who we think are profoundly wrong, and yet we are able still to treat them with respect and love and dignity. The testimony of Scripture is that there is one God and that he has made himself known through his Son, Jesus Christ, that all people on earth may come to know him and through Christ be reconciled to him to be able to call him Father. The thing is, though, the church, this weak and fallible vessel, is actually the means by which God uses and delights to make himself known. Yes, he's made himself known in Scripture. He's made himself known in the person of Jesus. But often the only Bible that people will get to read is you and me. Often the only hands and feet and mouths that people will get to see in action are us. We're the ones who Christ works and speaks through. We're the ones who point towards God. And so we are invited by God to share in his mission, to make himself known, to point people to him, to bring them amongst us, to experience the love and fellowship that we enjoy, which is just a little taste of the good things to come, and to point people to where the truth may be found in Scripture as it testifies to Christ. And so we see in the Apostle Peter writes in chapter 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, I don't know whether you feel particularly chosen. I don't know whether you feel particularly royal, particularly holy. But actually, this is what the Apostle Peter says that we are as the church. The fact that you don't feel that way all the time, well, I think there's something right about that, because of ourselves, we can't say this. There's nothing in us that is worthy to be chosen. There's nothing royal in us that would deserve the name. Of ourselves, we're not holy. We fall short of God's glory and do all sorts of things which kind of disqualify us from that. Of ourselves, we're not a people belonging to God. But the apostle continues, once you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. See, once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All these wonderful titles that we can own with pride and joy are because of God's grace to us. It's a gift. It's his mercy, undeserved, unlooked for us. And just one of those things, that royal priesthood, I just wanted to touch on that for a moment. You know, often we can think that the only priest in church is kind of me standing up here and maybe John as well. But actually, this idea of a royal priesthood goes right back to Exodus, right back to Sinai. Yes, Moses had that special relationship with God, but there at the mountain, God said that his people were to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And the Apostle Peter picks that up as well, and he says that for us. And you see, priests, their job is all about representing God to people and people to God. And that is what we can do and we're called to do as the church. We are called to represent God to the world. As I said, you know, we are the only Bible that people will sometimes read. We're the hands and feet and mouth of Christ at times to people's lives. And we represent people to God as we bring before him our prayers for those whom we know and love and for this broken and suffering world. And this is what we do: declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. See, we do this as God's people together to live for the glory of God. And we read in that gospel reading that we are commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself to go and make disciples, to invite others to get on board with that project, to invite others to get with reality, to see things how they really are, that all people are created by God to love and worship and honor him. We're called to make mature disciples to the glory of God. And that's what we are on about as St. George's, as this little family of God here, with all our, you know, foibles and hang-ups and whatnot, in our own feeble and frail ways. That's what we're called to do, to work together as God's family to make mature disciples, seeing people come on board and join with us in praising God and together growing so that we might love him and love each other and love this world that he's made. There's a picture in Scripture of the church as a body made up of lots of different parts. And as each part contributes to the life and mission of the body, then we grow and we're able to do this mission, to work with God in seeing his name known and glorified. And that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. How are different ways that we can contribute to the life and mission of the church? Next week, we'll be looking at prayer. After that, we'll be looking at how this affects our finances, our good works, what we do with our lives, our personal conversation with family and friends and those we meet, and what we do together on a Sunday as God's people in our public worship. But just to finish, I just wanted to ask a few big questions from today. The first is, do you know that one true God? And have you come to him through Jesus Christ, his Son, so that you may call him Father, be adopted into his family, experience the forgiveness of sins and the hope of glory? The psalmist invites all people to join in singing the praises of God. Are you going to join in? Be part of us as we do that. Even, you know, we sing each week. We declare God's praises together. Do you want to get on board with that? We'd love you to join us. We'd love you to be part of us. We don't always do it perfectly. We make lots of mistakes. But we're in it together. And slowly God is changing us to love him more and to love each other. But for those who do know God, who have come to the Father through his Son, is God's glory your passion? Do you want to see all things working together for God's glory You know, the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Is that a phrase that captures your life? Perhaps that's something you need to think about. That's going to affect every aspect of your life. Your prayers, your finances, your habits, your relationships, what you do, how you spend your time. And do you long for all to come to worship him? How does that shape how you relate to others? Do you love and care for them? Are you slow to anger and quick to forgive? Are you thinking about how you can put Jesus on the table? It's in him that there's life. And finally, what part can you play in the life of the church as together we carry out this mission? And we're not all the same. Each of us is created wonderfully differently from each other, but it's together as the church that we work towards God's glory, together that we sing his praises and declare them to the world. We're going to be hearing more about that over the next few weeks, so do stay tuned. In the meantime, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in the dark. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us through your mighty deeds and an outstretched arm. We thank you, Father, that you have come to us in humility in the person of the Lord Jesus, who shared our flesh and blood, suffered and died along with us to reconcile us to you and to make you known to us. We thank you that in him we see the depths of your love for us. Father, please captivate our hearts by your glory. Give us a great passion and zeal for your glory, and that may that affect every aspect of our lives, that we would live for the praise of your glory and desire all things, all people and all creatures, to sing with the psalmist in praise of you, your glory and honor, your rescue and salvation made known to us. We pray that we would do this together as a church, and through us, Lord, that you might bring blessing to many, many people. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.